Are you here? Ready for the word? Are you sure about that? Ready for the word? Acts chapter 3. We're going to move fast. Ready to move fast? Acts 3. I remember I went to preach somewhere and then they were trying to put the scriptures on the screen. And I was on the fast mode. So I was quoting the scriptures. After a while, the guy just stopped. Like this is not properly programmed. Acts 3. And we'll go back again to verse 19. He says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The word blotted out there means the word exelepho in the Greek. It means to, there's no memory of it. It's out, totally. It's totally canceled. He says, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive, until the times of restitution of all things. I must mention this. The Hebrew Bible, more often than not, that's the Old Testament, has the word heaven in plural. And there's a reason for it. If I don't say it in this conference, I'll say it later on. It's always in the plural. It's in our series, and many of our series explain that. It's always in the plurals. The heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So we saw the word times of refreshing, meaning opportunities, seasons of refreshing, times of refreshing, times of seasons, opportunities. And we said the word refreshing means to get back energy, to get back life, to get back vigor, to get back strength. It means, it's a word that has to do with restoration. Now, we said that, now, he talked about the presence of the Lord, and we said the presence of the Lord there is the resurrection. In case we just revert a bit, go back a little bit, in Acts 2, where Peter was talking about the resurrection, Acts 2. Then he says in 28, thou art made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full with your countenance or with your presence. And he's referring to the resurrection of Jesus. Because look at verse 31. He seen this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus is called the presence of God. And also we can also call it the coming of the Lord. In John 14, he says, that, told them in verse 16, he said, I'll pray the Father and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the spirit of truth and the walk and receive because he had him not, but you know him for dwelleth with you and shall be in you. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. In John 14 again, verse 2, he says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. You were as well, I told you. I said, I go and I will come again and receive you to myself. So the coming of the Lord was referring to that resurrection fact of Jesus. Now here again, he uses the word presence. In from the presence of the Lord. Now in the morning, we looked at that word refreshing that is used just once, and anapsousis, just once. But you usually can detect the meaning by looking at the verbs. Where else were the verbs used? So we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. We're going to open to a few more texts. Are you here? Come on guys, are you here? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. We saw that in the morning. Paul says, the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshes me, anapsucho. It means he adds to my life. You know, there are friends that add to your life. Praise the Lord. That, you know, when you get around them, whatever God has called you to do, you are reminded again and again. You know, those are the kind of friends that when you are backsliding, you don't want to go around them. Because you know that God's going to use them to get you back on track. You must keep those kind of friends around you. Friends that always refresh you. They will always heart to you. So he says here, he says, he often refreshes. This is Paul now. That means Paul the apostle, needed refreshment very often. Very often. He needed to be re-energized very often. He said, he was not ashamed of my chains. Look at verse 17 and verse 18. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently and found me. Oh, what a brother. The Lord grant unto him that he may find the mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he what? Ministered unto me at Ephesus. You know very well. What a man. He said he ministered to me. So which means that when Paul was talking about refreshing here, it comes by ministry. Do you minister to your friends? It comes by ministry. He said he ministers to me. Very often. He ministers to me. Very often. Now, watch something here. Now, this particular statement or this particular word has many synonyms. Now, go to 1 Samuel 16, verse 23. You will see something like that in the Old Testament books. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 23. Are you in church? All right. This is Paul. Did I say Paul? God deliver me from Paul. You know, I was once sharing the word with some guys. They never liked Paul. Some of them do now, a bit. And I was holding myself from quoting Paul for days. Oh God, Paul, Ephesians chapter 2. In my mind, then I'll now say Psalm 4. What is now? First Samuel 16 and 23. It says, and it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, and David took an harp and played with his hand, and Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now I've explained that to you. The evil spirit from the Lord means that Paul, I mean, oh, come on now. Saul. Anyway, Saul and Paul, I didn't see. Saul was being corrected by the Lord. That's the meaning of the word evil spirit in there. And then he resisted. He becomes uncomfortable. You know, becomes uncomfortable with what is being said to him. And then he, you know, at that point, he can become very touchy, angry, you know, begins to have resentment. But then the spirit of God, the same spirit that will rebuke him, the same spirit that will point out to him what's wrong, through David, will now refresh him. Refresh him. Gets that bad mood off him. Now, look at Philemon. See something here. Philemon 20. Philemon 20. Both ways. Yeah. Philemon 20. Yeah, brother. Let me have joy of you in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Now, this word is a different word, but they're synonymous. It's the word anapaio, A-N-A, just say ana, again, P-A-U-O, refresh my bowels. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Refresh my bowels. In Romans 15, and verse 32. This is Paul. Paul needed someone. A believer. A fellow minister. Sometimes you think that Paul had it all gone, had it all fixed up. You know, Paul, you know, this is the same Paul that will write to the churches, pray for us. You know, people will tell you that, you know, you just know God. Say, know God for yourself. One of the most stupid things I've ever heard. Know God for yourself. What does that even mean? When people say, know God for yourself. But you are the one telling me. You are the one telling me to know. So I'm knowing God for myself by you. You know, Paul taught about prayer. You say, well, my relationship with God, you know, the way I'm with God. Yet Paul will write to the church, pray for us. Does that mean he couldn't pray? Does that mean he didn't know his rights and privilege in Christ? No, he did. But that is not enough. People will need to pray for you. You pray for yourself. Even when you can pray and you can do 24-hour stretch, 30-hour stretch, you can go days fasting. People will still need to pray for you. That is how God made you. You must be prayed for. So pray for us. Not once, not twice, not three times, not four times. Paul repeated almost every epistle. Pray for us. In Romans 15:32. Watch this. I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, that you may be refreshed. I'm going to come to this one. So notice, I will come to you that you may be refreshed. So he's coming to minister. Oh, you say, wow, Paul is coming. Paul is coming with the fullness of the gospel. He's coming with the word of God. He's coming with the power of the Holy Spirit so that you may be refreshed. But Paul also spoke about those who come to him so that he, Paul, might be refreshed. Him too. So there's no person who has everything figured out so much that he will need nobody. Paul says, I want to come to you so that you might be refreshed. Paul says, Onesiphorus looks for me so that he might refresh me. He said, you brother, fulfill my joy. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Talking to Philemon. Are you following this? Are you following this? Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Say, I need other believers. I don't think I heard you. No, I would have said, turn to the person who said, I need you. I don't know who the person is. It might be somebody. You know, some brethren go and sit specifically in a sacred area. So if I say to the person, hey, I need you. And you go out and they say, no, this is under the unction of the Holy Ghost when I said it. Anyway, you can do it with renewed mind. Say, I need you. No, but you know, I need you. I need you to pray for me. I need you to refresh me. I can't do it alone. I need you. I need to see you. I know I pray, but I need your praying. I need you. Hallelujah. To get it right with God, I need you. I need you. Paul wrote the revelation of Jesus to the Gentile world. He said, I need you to pray for me. Hallelujah. We're not there yet, so just calm down. I preached half of this sermon in Zambia. Okay? This is the conclusion. My friends are becoming wicked now. I'm preparing for a special meeting. They make me preach part of the teaching in their services. God will judge them. You know, I don't have a choice. So I say, Lord, you know, I have to share this. Say, Lord, but this is a believer's convention sermon. He didn't even hear me. Go and preach. So I told them in Zambia, reluctantly, I will have to teach you this thing because God said so. Or else I'll just teach you Matthew 6. God owns the church. Is that clear? Whether it's Saints Community Church or Saints Assembly, whatever. Amen. Aha. Praise the Lord. I said that reluctantly too. First Corinthians 16, God doesn't mind. You know, sometimes God looks at them and do that. 1 Corinthians 16. Somehow you think God is just one, somebody who is in the control towers. Pray. Study. Yeah, stop studying. Yeah, preach. Stop. You know, the writers of the Bible knew that God is not a mummy. The Bible says that God was grieving. Imagine meeting God and he's going, oh, what's going on? You say, hey, Almighty God. So usually we have a problem with the Psalms because we think the Psalms, David is just lamenting. Why would David lament now? He does not a new creation. God laments. Right? Jesus lamented. He cried well over a city. Because the first grieving in the whole Bible, the first time somebody was grieved in the whole Bible, it was God. It was from God we found the emotions of grieving, like a loss. You know, all of us Christocentric people, when we see certain things in the Psalms, we say, no, it's not for me. Grieving can be done by the Holy Ghost. He said, mourn with them that mourn. It's an instruction. Are you here? So don't think God is just, some people say, how can God? You know, and there's some people like that, they think God is so cold and dry. So when they come to a meeting like that and people seem to be a little bit on the excited side and they are rejoicing or they are crying or they are shouting, they say, they have their nose room.
How can this be the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is not the author of confusion.
Does this look like confusion to you? People are laughing, you say it's confusion. How can that be confusion? Confusion is when people are laughing and your face is straight. That is the confusion. Someone say, I'm not for those things, I'm just for the word. Which word? Which word? Which word? Hallelujah. You know, Jesus will pray and he will shout, they will hear his voice. God is emotional. They will hear his voice shouting. They heard him scream. He got into the temple, he screamed. The disciples were like, what dimension is this war? No. Hey, war. Then when he rose from the dead, they now remembered. They could not agree yet that it was the zeal of his father's house. It consumed him. Say, I've got zeal.
I've got zeal.
So when you see a believer, they're praying, just go, blow, 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 blow. He's practicing oral English. We're speaking in tongues. Oral tongues. Everybody watch me go and say, glory! He says, glory. He's not majority, he's carnality. Uti backslide. You have backslidden. There's a zeal of God. There's a fire. Hallelujah. Those who shout. Sit down, praise God. Thank you, Lord. Where are we now? 1 Corinthians 16. Look at 17. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus, and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part, That which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Notice that now. They have supplied. That which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Now look at the next statement. Let's take it together. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Can you see that again? They have refreshed my spirit. In these meetings, we are all going to be refreshed. Yeah. By the way, are we getting refreshed already? Yeah. They have refreshed me. They have refreshed me. How many times do I need refreshment? All the time. All the time. That is why one of the first things Satan does for a Christian, he separates him from where he's going to get this. Watch what you criticize. You see, the church and the churches might not get their teachings right all the time, but never oppose the church. It's God's home. Never. Never join people to mock what God is doing in the churches. Now watch this one now. Are you here? Come on guys, are you here? It's 2 Corinthians. 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 Look at it, come on. Verse 13, let's go. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yay! And exceedingly the more joy. We for the joy. Look at how many times joy is used. So which means that this refreshing brings joy. Joy, 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 joy. Joy. He says, who exceedingly the more joy. The more joy. More joy. There's always a more joy. More joy. More joy. We for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. That means he went to speak to them. Sit down. He went to speak to them. And when he came back, he's the one that went to minister, but he was minister too. There's some men when they come to you, some men when you go to them, you are just drained. Then when you are done, you say, church, put your hands. Virtue has left him. After not praying, after not flowing with the Holy Ghost, after walking in unbelief, you now stretch your hands. Father Lord, either souls or what has been again, either minister to be ministered to, virtue has left me. Back then, I wouldn't do it now. I used to be like this, return to sender. It's you, virtue has left. I don't do that again anyway. I say, it's you, virtue believe you. Virtue has left him, oh Lord. And they'll say it lazily, oh Lord. Let's find the things he preached that we don't agree. Let the virtue of whatever he's preaching, let him go back to him. Are you still there? Paul says, I am refreshed. Look at Philemon 7. I am refreshed. So, seasons of refreshing are always available, right? Always available. Philemon, you must belong to a church. That's why you must belong to a church that is filled with the Spirit. Because you will always need others. You must have people who can get you encouraged, who can, you know, they can supply to you. They can, oh my God, we're going to get to that. They can supply to you. They can bring something your way. Hallelujah. Because there will be times, in spite of your own efforts, in spite of what you have done about your own spiritual growth, just like God has made you, you would always need people. Philemon, verse 7. It says, we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, O brother. The bowels of the whole church. Now, bowels are used for innermost being of believers are refreshed by you. Now, go to Acts 3 again. Now I'm going to move quickly. I've tried to move quickly, but I've not been able to achieve it. Acts 3. Peter says, in verse 19, times of refreshing. And in the morning, we saw that that refreshing was taken from the Sabbath. Right? Come on. From the Sabbath. That refreshing was taken from God's rest. Numbers 23 and 12. Isn't that the second one? Is Numbers 30 now? Verse 17? Sorry, Exodus 23, verse 12. And Exodus 30 and 17. We saw that it's about refreshing from the rest. The Sabbath. So, Peter now says, what I'm talking about is something that God's been speaking through the prophets, which refers to the book of Genesis, since the world began. A restitution. And we saw that that word restitution will mean to restore things, to bring them back to the original plan. So, the word refresh is like a restart. To re-energize. To restart something. To restore it. Right? To refresh. To energize. To re-energize. To start. And Peter says it's from the beginning. Since the world began. And we looked at the word anion, which means the activities. The activities. Activities of what? Activities of restoration. Activities to rekindle, to reconstitute, to rebuild. Activities. So in Matthew 24, we looked at something Jesus said that was tied to his own resurrection. Matthew 24. We're there in the morning. They said to Jesus, tell us, when shall these things be? Verse 3. What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? The end of the world. We said the end there is soteria. For accomplishment is not destruction. Accomplishment. Now, the way to understand this, which we did in the morning, was to read the commentaries that Jesus had in John 2, for example, or before John 2, Matthew 21, about the temple. We said in the morning, this was about the temple, right? Come on now, are you here? It was about the temple. Now, Matthew 21, here's Jesus. He says in 13, it's written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Matthew 21 and verse 13, a house of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. Matthew 21. In Mark 11 and 17, he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Of all nations, the house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. Now, both Matthew and Mark says that Jesus was teaching. Usually, this phrases in those verses is like the summary of what he taught. So to unlock what he has said, you need to go back to the texts that were referenced. In this instance, is Isaiah 56 and 7. Where God said, his house shall be for all nations. And Isaiah has a lot of that. Let's see one. Isaiah chapter 2. For all nations. All nations shall be in here. Isaiah chapter 2. Are you in church? Look at verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, see it. Don't worry, look at me. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Now the Lord's house is the temple, right? shall be established in the top of the mountains. He says, shall be exalted above the hills. Let's finish it together. And all nations. Now, is this a physical building? That can happen. All nations shall flow into it. Look at, let's take verse 3 together. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he'll teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Look at Isaiah 19. So the reason why Jesus drove those guys out was to symbolize that the time to fulfill this had come. Isaiah 19. Are you with me? Look at it. Verse 1. The burden of Egypt, says Isaiah. Behold, the Lord rides upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt have been moved and his presence, and the heart of Egypt have melted in the beast. I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother, everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. How the sword cancel thereof. They shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that are familiar spirits and the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over to the hand of a cruel lord, and the first king shall rule over them, said the Lord of hosts. The waters shall fail from the sea. The rivers shall be wasted. At this point, you wonder, oh my God, Egypt is going. But look at verse 17. In fact, let us start from verse 16. In that day shall Egypt be like unto the woman. You shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shakes over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that makes mention thereof shall be afraid of himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he determined against it. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. It shall be for a sign, for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors. He shall send them a savior, a great one. He shall deliver them. Let's take verse 21 together. And the Lord shall be known to them. Hallelujah. And the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow unto the Lord and perform it. The Lord shall smite Egypt. He will smite and heal it. And they shall return to the Lord. Hallelujah. He shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. Let's take 23 together. Come on, let's go. In that day, there shall be the highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians shall come to Egypt, the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve the Assyrians. Let's take 24 together. In that day, shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst. Come on, 25. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Are you reading something here? This is what Jesus was teaching. There will be no one excluded. No one will be excluded. So when it says, shall be a house of prayer of all nations. Look at John chapter 2. Are you learning something here? John chapter 2. Blessed be God. John chapter 2. Again, verse 14. He's found in the temple. Then he takes the whip. He scorches those guys out. And then he says in 16. Take these things hence. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. He calls the temple his father's house. Disciples, remember it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign shows thou unto us, seeing that you do these things? They knew that he was saying, the fulfillment of Isaiah 19 is now. Isaiah 56, Isaiah 2, amongst many scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, the fulfillment is now. He now said, what shall be the sign? Sign of what? That God is done with this building. What shall be the sign? That God is done with this Old Testament. I told you, Old Testament is not the book. That God is done with this symbol. What shall be the sign? That he's done with this. Then he told them, destroy this temple. After 3 days, I will raise it again. Now, what is he going to raise? Is he going to rebuild that physical temple? No. I will raise this again. I will raise this. The word egeiro means to make it to stand, to put up something. I will put up a building for all nations. I'll put up a building for all people. After 3 days, they were stupefied, upset. And he said, what in the world are you saying? He said, this building took us 40 and 6 years in verse 20. Well, verse 21, let's take verse 21 together. But he spake of the temple of his body. Look at 22. When therefore was risen from the dead, disciples remembered what he had said that said this to them. And they believed the what? Now the scripture here, does it include Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No. That's the Old Testament. They now believed it. How did they believe it? Because when he rose from the dead, listen now, he told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of every nation. So when he rose from the dead and they saw what it meant to humanity, then they believed the scriptures. The God was building a house. A house. In John 14 verse 2, he said, in my Father's house. That's the temple. The temple he's talking about is not that one. That's physical. There are many mansions, many spaces. Now, when he says many mansions there, he's not talking about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. No. Many was referring to the nations. More than one nation. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Are you following this? Are you following this? Are you following this? So when Jesus said, and when they asked him, what shall be, verse 3, Matthew 24, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of these things, this building, these activities? He told them, well, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, they've always been hearing of wars. You will see disaster, earthquakes. If you just read Genesis to Malachi, all the things he mentioned were there. Brothers betraying brothers. False prophets. They are all there. Nations rising against nations. That one plenty for the Old Testament. He said, but that's not the sign of the end. The sign of the end. The sign of it will be, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. And we say in the morning, that's the word oikomene, to all people, inhabitants, as a witness in all the nations. Are you seeing the similarities now? The nations. Now, all nations, is that the house of God? Come on. Is that the temple of God? All nations. The gospel shall be preached in all nations. In all the world, pardon me. As a witness in all nations. There is then the end. Telos shall come. What end? That means God began something that will not be done until all the nations are part of it. So that means we have two layers of the meaning of end of the world. One of them is that temple is going. Then another temple is being built. And that temple will not be fully accomplished until all the nations are reached. So, one temple is in a place. The other temple spreads into places. And listen now. The building of that temple, Matthew 24 and 14, will be accomplished by men. Shall be preached in all the world. That's why he gave the great commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, 15. The word cosmos, I mentioned that earlier on. Cosmos. The arrangement, the systems of the world today. So, we're going to have two words we're going to run through in a moment that Jesus used, or the writers communicated to us that Jesus used: the end of the world and the foundation of the world. The end of the world and the foundation of the world. We've seen end of the world means accomplishment, fulfillment of the activities of God building his house. Pay good attention here. Now, he uses the word foundation of the world. Now, there are two different words that are used for foundation. Watch this now. One of them is the structure. Themelios. T-H-M-E-L-I-O-S. The structure. Now, remember that proverb, I'm sorry, that parable, anyway, same thing, that Jesus gave in Luke 6 verse 48 and 49. Where he spoke about the foundation. That a man built a house and he laid the foundation. One did not have a foundation. Okay? Now, that's the word themelios. Now, this is not the same meaning. And you see Paul, in Romans 15, 20, he said, I do not build upon another man's foundation. That means what somebody has already done. That's different. He's talking about a structure. A structure. Then in 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul says, I have laid the foundation. And another built thereupon. That's talking about a structure. Themelios. But Jesus, these words about the world, he doesn't use themelios. He uses another word, katabole. K-A-T-A-B-O-L-E. K-A-T-A-B-O-L-E. Now in Luke 11, and verse 50. I'll start from 49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay. Can you imagine slay? What slay is used for today? See, you are slain. And persecute. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Then he says, from the blood of Abel, foundation of the world. Katabole. In John 17, John 17 and verse 24. It says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for thou lovest me before the katabole, the foundation of the world. not Themelius, before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Before the foundation of the world. Katabole is used there again. Now look at Ephesians 2:20, where Paul used foundation, but doesn't use the same word. You are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. So, every time Paul talks about what he did and what he had done, he uses the word themelios, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He used themelios there. Not the same word, katapoli. That's why I told you that the English Bibles have to rework themselves, right? Are you here? They have to rework themselves. Now, he uses foundation of the world, different word. Foundation of apostles and prophets, a different word. Now look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 10. Thou, Lord, being that hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Just the Melius there. Hebrews 4 and verse 3. Hebrews 4 and verse 3. Now, what he refers to the foundation of the earth here is the structure. You made the structure of the earth. The structure. The structure. Okay? But look at Hebrews chapter 4. Right up Hebrews. It says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place, and the seventh day on this wise, God did rest the seventh day from his work. So wait. Foundation of the world is a part of the scriptures. The word katabole. It's a part of the scriptures. Watch this now. In Hebrews 9 and verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. So listen now. Now pause. Whenever the writers talk about the foundation of the world, their audience knew where they were referring to. They knew the event the writers were talking about. The foundation of these activities. The foundation of all we are seeing. Watch this now. Hebrews 9 now says, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The end of the world. The word telos comes out there again. So, the foundation of the world are events in Genesis. He's not talking about a structure or physical structure. He's talking about events. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, that phrase was used for Isaac, the conception of Isaac. Though, through faith, it says, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. To conceive. That word is katabole. To conceive, a conception. You can call it a plan. To begin activities. To begin to do something. In 1 Peter 1:20, Peter says, who verily, now I'll start from 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Notice, foundation last. Last. Paul says end. Last. In Revelation 13 verse 8, and Revelation 17, 8, it talks about the book of life from the foundation of the world. The book of life. Now hear this now. Let me explain that again. The book of life is well understood by the Hebrew. It's like when you take the census of those who are alive in a place, the book of life from the foundation of the world. The book of life from the foundation of the world. That means when we read Genesis 1, we will see the book of life there. Now, when a man is removed from that book, usually a man's name is removed from that book when he's dead. Then they remove the name. So, if there's a book of life, right, and a man is taken out of it, it means he's dead. Which means, for John to have said their names were taken out or were not found, that means these people, that their names were not found, experienced death. What that means is everyone has his name in the book. Everybody. Now, when someone dies, I'm not giving you any interpretation, spiritual meaning. That's the meaning of book of life. When everyone now dies, they remove the name. So if someone experiences death, his name is out of it. What that is saying is that John is thinking about God's work like a city. A city whose builder and maker is God. Then it says that city has everybody in the foundation, in the way God planned it. Everyone is in that city. But when a man now dies, like he told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of it, you will die. Listen carefully. The Hebrew or the Jews understood death primarily as exile, that you are taken out of a place. Remember that proverb or parable, I'm not saying proverb. Jesus said in the parable of the prodigal son, he says, my son was dead. He is now alive. It means he was gone. Like Adam and Eve, they were exiled from the Garden of Eden. That was the dead. So the book of life from the foundation of the world means that, listen now, every human being born into this world has been planned for. Only death will make a man not fulfill that plan. We're going to see what it means. Are you following what I'm saying here? Don't say the book of life is the epistles. That's rubbish. It's something the audience understood. It's like saying the census of this city. They understood what he was saying. So, the foundation of the world is the activities of God, or the activities of God in Genesis, where he conceived a plan, where he conceived a purpose, where he conceived what he's doing. Are you following this? Are you following this? Come on, are you following this? Remember, we said Peter took us back to Genesis. Come on. He took us back to Sabbath. Then he took us back to Genesis. From the beginning of the world. And he says, God is bringing things to order. From the beginning of the world. So let's go to Genesis. Quick one. Learning something? Come on guys, you're learning something. Genesis and chapter 1. He says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, usually, we have problems with this verse because of lack of interpretation, proper interpretation. Now, like I love to say, this statement is like the title of a book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's like when you give a book a title, and you say, this is what I am talking about. Now, the word beginning here, which is the word reshith in the Hebrew, many times is more than a moment. It's a period. In the Hebrew Bible, the word beginning was used for 20 years, 30 years, 50 years. So it has no timing. This is the reason why the writers of the New Testament calls it foundation of the world. An ongoing plan. An ongoing activity. God created the heaven and the earth. Then he said, the earth was without form and void. Now, again, because of lack of understanding, we find ourselves arguing with scientists. Did God use 7 days? Did not use 7 days? And all of that. Now, write this down in bold letters. Genesis 1 doesn't tell us how God created the heavens and the earth. No. He didn't even tell us when. How you will know it was by verse 2. It says the earth was without form and void. There was the earth there. So it's not telling you, it's not a science story. It's not a, I'm sorry to disappoint you, it's not a creation of the earth story. Genesis 1 is why. Why did he make the earth? It's more of why. The audience of these writers were not trying to learn science. Why? Then he says, the earth was without form and void. Listen carefully now. The Hebrew Bible says it was not, it was inhabited. The Greek Old Testament uses the same phrase. Inhabited by who? So what he's saying is this. Pause. When we use tohu wabohu, the audience saw it like is out of order. Out of order. Things are not in the right place. Okay? So, the Hebrew Bible and the Septuagint will say uninhabited. Now, uninhabited by who? So, which means the first thing that they recognize is that the earth is supposed to be the habitation of either some people or someone. So it says, it's without form or void. Then it says, darkness was upon the face of the deep. That is not the absence of electricity. Then it says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. Upon the waters. Moved. The Spirit of God. Then he says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And what are we finding? And then he says, and God began to make, separate, make, separate. I know we've done this study over and over again. I don't want to go over it again. Make, separate. Now, this chapter, technically, will end in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 3. So Genesis is about why, not how. Why? What is this earth for? What is this earth for? Then it says in verse 1, chapter 2 verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and rested the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified, because in it he had rested from all his work which he had created, which God created and made. Now watch this one. He says, God rested. The word rested there means to stop or to cease. What is called Sabbath. To cease. So Genesis 1 is not about the age of the earth. You will not find it in the Bible. So stop arguing blindly. There was no way the writers here could have known it by science. And God would not communicate it by revelation. So take that out. It's not about the material earth. Because what was not present in the mind of the authors cannot be found in the Bible. It can't be found. It was why. Now, Genesis 1 is about the identity of the earth. What is this earth for? Why the earth? Why is that important? Because if I do not know the why of the earth, I will not know the why of me. Why? What is the earth about? The earth is God's temple. Let me pause on the side and say something. The earth is where we worship God. The psalmist said, it is where we worship him at his footstool. It's a place of worship. This is the reason why complaining is a sin. Complaining and murmuring is against the reason for the earth. In the earth, we must always thank God. It's his temple. So Genesis 1 is a home story. God is conceiving how the earth, or why the earth should be, or telling us, better still, why the earth should be. So, if it says God stopped in Genesis 2, what did he stop? God stopped the chaos of Genesis 1, 2. How did he stop the chaos? He stopped the chaos because Genesis 1, 2 says it's an uninhabited earth. Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3 says God entered into his rest. So Genesis 2, 3, the work that began in Genesis 1 is finished. What did he finish? Finished resetting the earth as his home. Resetting the earth. Peter said, from the beginning, there has been restitution. Putting things in place. The beginning is Genesis. Putting things the way they ought to be. How is it to be? It is a resting place. So the idea that God wants to get rid of the earth, listen to what I'm about to say, because of man, is totally very funny. Rather, you may not like the next few words. It is man that will be rid of the earth. It's God's rest place. So that idea should be taken out of our minds. God made the earth his home. Heaven and earth. In the same place, yep. His home. So the Genesis work is what Peter was referring to. That because of this, we're going to have seasons, times of refreshing. Psalm 24 verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell in. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, from verse 24, he was talking about food offered to idols. He said, someone comes to you and says, oh, don't eat that stuff, you know, in the marketplace. He said, in the shambles. He said, it's offered to an idol. He said, the earth is the Lord's. Why did Paul use that? So that you will know that this whole earth belongs to God. Now, let me say this part. This is not an explanation. It's just for the purpose of emphasis. It's not an explanation. So I'm not saying anything conclusive. When people talk about why would God do this, you know, it's a very, very bold statement and arrogant. Why would God destroy this place? Like I said, I'm not making any explanations. I'm just letting you see something. This earth is his home. Why would God take out this? Why would God? It is his home. He made it. His arrogance to think you will have to be satisfied whatever he does to his home. His arrogance is his home. Imagine someone coming to my house and say, ah, sorry, I lent you sacked your house help. I say, yeah. Why? Ah. I'll say, is there a camera around? Are you doing a skit? No, you have to tell me why. Ah, my house? Yeah, so? That's arrogance. It's his house. Hallelujah. It's his house. Is his home. And the believer must have that worldview. Don't have a scientific worldview about this earth. You must know the science of this earth though. Don't see a Google map telling you there's train there. I say, no, my worldview is the earth is the Lord. I go and drive on that. Well, you see the earth and the heavens. What I'm saying is this. Your view. So when issues come up about sociology, why should someone this one? Why should this one say, "Well, can't a man marry a man? Can't I choose my gender? Can't I choose?" You know, you say, "Well, you have no say. The earth is the Lord's." Why is it the earth is the Lord's? Imagine if when America was invaded at some point, and then maybe they brought in the 9/11, assuming that they intercepted those guys, and then they took them out. I don't want to use the right words. They took them out. You say, why should they take them out? They will take you out too. It's their nation. The earth is the Lord. Shout it out, say the earth is the Lord's. No, say it again, the earth is the Lord's. Say it again, the earth is the Lord's. You know, years back, we went to this village, and they were told this man, he was the chief priest or high priest or whatever, and then they said that he had this particular area, you don't go there, nobody goes there, the man only comes out. Me and another brother, we're three, or we're four of that, said, let's go there. The man said, where? I said, there. And we went in there. You know what I said there? I didn't even have the light I have today, and there's still more to come. I said, the earth is the Lord's. The man couldn't speak English. So he had born some things. I went over it. I looked at him like this. He had never seen a conference. I said, God is the Lord. I laid hands on him. Whoa! Before him and his idol and his shrine. Whoa! Under the power of God. The earth is the Lord's. Nigeria is the Lord's. Ghana is the Lord's. Togo is the Lord's. The whole of Africa is the Lord's. The whole of Europe is the Lord. South America, North America, Middle East, everywhere. So we have a right claim to preach the gospel. We have a justifiable claim. When I go to a place to preach, it's because it belongs to God. In Psalm 2, so that my son is there, begot me. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth. Only God can talk like that for your possession. Glory to God. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world, it's my own. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature. All authority in heaven and earth is given me. Go into all the world. Did you hear what I just said? So the earth is the Lord's. Genesis 1 is to show you why. It is his resting place. Write this down. It therefore means that Genesis 1 gives you the identity of the earth. Every Bible scholar knows, every Bible scholar, I assume, arguably, knows that Genesis 1 is the building of a temple. Putting everything in the right place. If you look at Moses, and how he built the tabernacle, and Solomon, you will see a similarity in Genesis 1. God is building his home. God is building his home. Heaven and earth. He's building his home. Now, if you don't understand that, listen to this one now. You will not know who you are. If you don't get this one, you will not know who you are. You will not know why you are here. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, let's see something the writers of the Old Testament are doing with these words. In Genesis chapter 2, which is the completion of Genesis chapter 1. So, Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 ends in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, and he rested, verse 2. He rested, verse 3. And he called it Sabbath. Now, in the Hebrew, I remember one of those days, one of our pastors asked me a question and said, you, listen well to this one now, pay good attention. So you explain Isaiah 66, verse 1, as the same thing as Genesis 2. So, but I checked the Hebrew words. Genesis 2 has Sabbath. Isaiah 66 has the word Menucha. I said, they are the same. Let me explain to you. That you, all you need to do is to read it together. Let me mention this quickly. Now, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, must be read as a single unit. They are like the chapters of a single book. What that means is that the context of Genesis is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The context of Exodus is Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The context of Leviticus is Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The context of Numbers is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. The context, of course, of Deuteronomy is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Which means you must read them as a singular unit. Read it this way, like they have a singular author. Who might leave the meaning of something in book 1, in book 2? It might leave the meaning of something in book 4, in book 2. It might leave the meaning of something in book 3, in book 1. So, you must read them together. Now, watch this. In Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3, it is the word Shabbat. But look at Exodus 20. And verse 11. Shabbat means to stop, to cease. Now, what is God stopping? He's stopping the darkness, Genesis 1-2. He's stopping the chaos, Genesis 1-2. But look at Exodus 20, referring to the same truth. And verse 11. I'll start from 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days, verse 9, thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, not know thou son, your daughter, manservant, maidservant, cattle, or stranger that is within thy gates. Now, why does he say that? The Sabbath is when you bring everything to equilibrium. Everything comes, it restarts. Let us start again. When we start again, everyone is the same. So the Sabbath is to bring everything to a position of same. Now, look at the next thing he says. Verse 11. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. Is that Genesis? Come on now. That's taking you to Genesis chapter 1. The sea and all that is in them. And rested. The word here is Menucha, his resting place. Or Menua, or Nuach, N-U-A-C-H. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and allowed it. Which means, by further reading, another name for Sabbath is God's resting place. Exodus 20 verse 11. Now, in Psalm 132, are you learning something? Before that, look at Psalm 132 first. Psalm 132 and verse 8. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. Now, that word there is your resting place. Thou and the ark of your strength. Psalm 132. Verse 7 says, we will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise into your resting place. Look at verse 13. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, and I have desired it. Psalm 95, verse 11. Psalm 95, verse 11. Unto whom I swore in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest. Now the writer of Hebrews connected that back to Genesis 2, verse 2 and 3. In Hebrews 4, verse 3. So, the Sabbath of God, put this down in your notes, is where God brings equality to the creation. The Sabbath of God is his resting place. The Sabbath of God is meant to show you the true identity of the earth. The Sabbath of God. So, let's make a run. Quick one. In Genesis chapter 5, remember what Peter said. He said, these restitutions started at the beginning from the prophets. That is, God resetting the earth to fit into his home. Okay? Now, in Genesis chapter 5, a man was born by the name of Noah. Remember, the Sabbath is called Nuach, N-U-A-C-H, rest place. So, write this down. God rests when the earth is resting. When chaos has ceased, when there's order, then he rests. So, his rest place is where there is order. Now, what is the order? Sabbath is a reset where everybody goes back to the default mode. There will be no master. There will be no servant. There will be no superiority. Everyone is reset. This is the reason why they did nothing. Now, that doing nothing means everybody is the same. It's not that on Sunday you don't go anywhere or you don't eat meat. That is a lot of bad interpretation. Now watch this one. In Genesis chapter 5, this guy is born. And they called his name Noah. Also means rests. This same shall comfort us. What there's same word. Nuwak. Concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because the ground with the Lord are cursed. So Noah is called rest. Why is he called rest? Because in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, verse 11 and 12, the earth was in disorder. There was wickedness, violence. And God said, listen now, God said, wow, that I regret and made the earth. I've explained that to you before. And he wanted to destroy the earth. That is a figure of speech. Then he found Noah. Pay attention. There is chaos. And God's answer is a man. He found Noah. Right? Or Noah found grace, better still also, in his eyes. So, quick one. He spoke to Noah. And he asked Noah in Genesis chapter 6 to build an ark. Verse 14. The ark there is not a boat. I know some people say they have found the ark of Noah somewhere. And they found a ship. You know, everything follows your interpretation. So they found a big boat made of wood that had the captain's cabin. Very interesting. And all that. I told someone, I said, that's not the Ark of Noah. So what do you mean? I mean, this one, in those days, I said, no. So well, I think the reason why it survived the water, it didn't even allow me land, is because it's a miracle. I said, no. That word, Ark, is English translation. It is the word teba. It actually means temple. It's a shrine. That ark is a temple. So, what Noah built was a mini earth. A mini earth. Which will be, I'll take this on later on. It will be God's rest place in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the iniquity going on in the world. Noah built. This is the reason why what Moses built in Exodus 25, he was told to build according to the pattern. Solomon built according to the same thing. And all of them built the same thing. What Moses built as tabernacle was what Noah built and Solomon also built. It's a temple. So in the temple of God, call it the house of God, God preserves what he's doing. We'll get that in a moment. In Genesis chapter 8, we find, in fact, watch this. In Genesis chapter 7, first of all, he says in verse 17, the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark. It was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed. Now, watch this now. Look at verse 18. And were increased greatly upon the earth. Let's read the B part together. And the ark went where? What does that bring back to your memory? Genesis 1:2. upon the face of the waters. So the ark is God's rest place. The ark is a place of worship in Genesis chapter 8 and 4. He says the ark rested in the seventh month and the 17th day of the month upon the mountains, giving you echoes of Eden upon the mountains. So the ark of Noah, just like the Garden of Eden, is God's tabernacle. So God's tabernacle in the earth, listen now, is what preserves the earth. That is why the psalmist says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He sets it upon the floods. That is why at the end of this story in Genesis chapter 8, and watch this closely because I'm about to round up now. Genesis chapter 8, what did God say? Genesis 8. Quickly. Look at verse 20. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor and said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done, while the earth remains. Now in the Hebrew of this, it's saying that the earth will always be. So hear this, I close here. The earth will always be. The earth is the Lord's. This is why in Isaiah chapter 54, quickly get there, Isaiah reminds us, so no matter what is going on in the world, no matter the kind of ruckus going on, the evil going on, the earth is the Lord's. Isaiah 54. Look at verse 8. In a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, say the Lord thy Redeemer. Let's read verse 9 together. Let's go, verse 9. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not, come on, be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. Look at verse 10. For the mountains shall depart, the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord. Hallelujah. The earth will always remain. The earth is God's house. It will go through a lot of resetting, restoration, restitution, but it's walking out towards the end. The earth will always remain. God has no plan B. This earth is his rest place. So, I have no reason looking forward to after this earth. What are you looking forward to? So I will now worship God. So I will now, no! This earth is where it is done. The doctrine of believers getting to believe the gospel and looking forward to afterlife didn't come from the Bible. The earth is the Lord. No matter what happens in this world, we know it belongs to him. No matter what happens, we know it belongs to him. So we as the church, I couldn't get to that day after again in the evening. We as the church, we know we have work to do. Just like Noah, he's building something where God is worshipped. Like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like Moses, and like the New Testament church. We know that the house of God is his place of salvation. The house of God is his place of hope and rescue and refuge. the earth is his resting place forever. Forever and ever and ever. So Jesus said, something has begun when I rose from the dead. And I'm sending you into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, to every nation. He said, when this is done, then this work is completed. It doesn't mean there will be nothing afterwards. Then the house is built, which means what is in the foundation of the world, where God now enters. In the seventh day, he enters into his resting place, fooling all the earth. Jesus said, that witness will come when all the nations, all the people have heard the gospel of the kingdom. I'll continue this evening. But you see, I am in God's house. So I behave myself. I align myself to why he made the earth. This earth is God's house. It's his home. So I align myself with his purpose for the earth, with his plan for the earth. I am here. I'm here to serve his purpose and his plan for the earth. This earth is not defined by science, not by politics, not by governments, not by systems. It's defined by God. I see this earth as God's resting place. I see this earth as his temple. I see this earth as his house and his home. I see this earth as his dwelling place. He might have to restart it again and again. Reset it again and again. Reset that nation and that nation. But hey, the earth is his. And we're going to keep having times of refreshing, restitution, resetting, getting everything in order, because it belongs to him. Lift your hands and worship him.